90. Our Old Testament reading as we prepare to receive the word preached. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Hear the word. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of the living God, may He bless it to us. Now, turn in the New Testament to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 16. Be reading verses 1 through 13, and that is the subject of the sermon this morning. Luke 16, verses 1 to 13, hear the word of the living God. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. For you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. No, Lord, we come to you now, crying out to you from the depths of our being that you would send forth your word and that it might hit its target in our hearts that we might be convicted of sin, that we might be encouraged once again by your amazing covenant grace and love for your people. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and discernment, insight into this somewhat perplexing parable. We ask our Lord that your Spirit would guide our meditation this morning, that the one who speaks might be empowered by your gracious Spirit to speak only that which is consistent with the Word of God and for your glory and the good of your people. And for those who hear, that they would hear not only with their ears, but with hearts intent to drink deeply from the Word of God as it's preached. We ask that you would be glorified in all of it, whether through the preaching or the hearing of your word now, and that you would act, O Lord, sovereignly in the hearts of all, if there be any who are apart from Christ. We pray, O Lord, that today might be the day that you grant that they might call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. We pray these things and commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I suspect that on occasion, and I don't really want to hear any details about it afterwards if it has to do with the preaching in this place, but I'm sure you've all at one time or another been under the preaching of the Word, and there's just been something within that sermon. Maybe it's a 45-minute long sermon, and there's a 30-minute soundbite somewhere in the middle that just rubs you absolutely the wrong way. And you cannot get that out of your mind for the rest of the sermon. You ever had that happen to you? I know you have. I definitely have. That one thing where the 44 and a half other minutes of the sermon were perfectly fine, actually probably would have been edifying and encouraging, and yet I could not fix back on it because I'd been totally derailed. It was that one thing. Well, I wonder if when Jesus told the parables that some of, especially his adversaries, would have been tripped up for those 30 seconds and missed the whole point altogether because of it. I wonder if his own disciples suffered the same way. I mean, oftentimes Jesus is referring to his disciples as "ye of little faith, slow to understand." And these were pretty much the disciples in a nutshell, right? It was then and it is now the same way. Well, this parable gives us a perfect occasion to have it happen. Maybe even in the reading of the word, you got all the way down to the end of the parable, or at least the telling of the parable, and you read one phrase, verse 8, "the master commended," and you were utterly derailed. I thought this was the Bible. I thought we were supposed to be propping up holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth. How in the world could Jesus possibly tell a parable where such a wicked man was commended on any level? Well, in one sense, it shouldn't be that hard to resolve, right? We don't want to just throw the baby out with the bathwater, as the saying goes. Jesus wasn't telling the parable in order to exalt the dishonesty or the unrighteousness of this steward or servant. He had an entirely different focus and point for this parable, but what is it? I wonder if, in the course of your just daily Bible reading over many years, whether when you come to Luke 16, you've read a little bit more quickly in order to get on to the next section. Have you understood Luke 16, this perplexing parable? Sinclair Ferguson calls this the strangest parable. Is that the way you feel about the parable of the dishonest steward? Well, by God's grace, we will walk out of here this afternoon with a better grasp, by the Spirit's help, of this perplexing or even strangest of all parables. What does it mean? Why did Jesus tell it? And the first thing that comes to the surface that we need to notice about the text itself is that here we have a shift, not an absolute shift, but a shift in the audience. Now, children, think back with me. Do you remember when we talked about chapter 15? And you can remember the contents of Luke 15 very, very easily. Because Jesus talks first to those who were opposing him. The audience was the Pharisees. And they were doing what? Do you remember? They were grumbling like Israelites in the wilderness. Same word. Well, then he explicitly says that in light of their grumbling, and they were grumbling because Jesus received sinners and he ate with them. That was their grumble. Their complaint was because he was gracious to those who did not deserve it. Well, then he goes on to tell a parable. And if you're smiling right now, it's because you know that there were actually three parables that he treats as one. The parable of a lost sheep, the parable of a lost coin, and finally the parable most popularly of the lost son, and as we've seen it, the lost two sons and a very gracious father. Now, the audience there, when we get to the end of chapter 15, is, of course, the Pharisees, the religious leaders who were opposing him and grumbling about his receiving of sinners. And it is perfectly pictured in the figure of the elder brother. So you remember, right at the beginning, Pharisees grumbling, right at the end, elder brother doing the same grumbling and complaining. And they're grumbling about the exact same thing. The elder brother is grumbling about the lavish grace of the father towards this worthless, reprobate son who does not deserve that grace. He does. That one doesn't. The Pharisees were doing the same thing. Vile sinners, tax collectors, harlots. You receive them. You eat with them. You lavish the kingdom grace upon them. It's not right. It's unjust. And now, in chapter 16, we read these words. He, that is Jesus, also said to the disciples. So we have a hint right off the bat that the scene, if not geographically, certainly with regard to the audience, is shifted. Now, surely, as we'll see next week, or the next time I'm in the pulpit, which is 3 weeks from now, but we'll see in the next time how the Pharisees are also lingering. They're there in the background still, and they're going to crop up again with their further displeasure against Jesus. But the primary audience for this parable is disciples like you and me. And we need to hear the parable in that light. Now, we're going to do two things. Really, what we want to do is we want to see the details of the parable and then ask, what's the point? That there's got to be a point, something that we can fix on that's not Jesus commending a wicked man. We've got to be able to fix on something. What's Jesus' point? That's going to be the first thing. The second thing we want to do is we want to see how he then goes and makes application from his main point. And he does that in verses 10 through 13 in a very skillful way. But we need to see the point before we can appreciate the application. Now, let me flesh that out just a little bit. If we don't get the point of verses 1 through 8, maybe even into verse 9, because that's tricky too, then we will never properly appreciate the application Jesus is making in verses 10 through 13. So we need a foundation upon which to build, and then we'll build it with the Spirit's help in verses 10 to 13. So the parable itself, what's the point? And then the application of the parable in the second place. So, the details of the parable. What is going on here? We have a profound link back to the prodigal parable. And right there in the first verse. There's a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was what? Wasting. Now, in the ESV, you have absolutely no way, unless you have some other kind of tools that you're working with, you have no way of knowing that that is the same word in Greek as we saw in chapter 15 for the younger son who went and what? Squandered all his stuff. It's the same Greek word. You think that was intentional by Luke, children? Yeah. It's exactly intentional. It ties the two together. He doesn't want us to lose sight of anything in the previous chapter as we move into this one. So this manager or steward in the older translations, this one who had the stewardship was entrusted with the wealth, the riches, the possessions of his master's house, this rich man. He was accused, and rightly so, of wasting the possessions of the rich man, his master. Now, this is something akin to the situation in Egypt with Joseph. And you remember both with Potiphar's house and then later with Pharaoh himself, that Joseph was basically treated like Potiphar in the house and like Pharaoh in the land. He was a steward. He was entrusted with things that were not his own in order to give a faithful management of these things. And so this steward, instead of making a faithful account of what had been entrusted to him, the master's wealth, riches, and possessions, he went and wasted or squandered the possessions that were not his. That should sound somewhat familiar. Well, then, the master calls him to account. I've heard this about you. He doesn't even bother to deny it. Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager. In other words, you're fired. Just to use the modern language. He's out of a job. He's given his pink slip. And he has one thing that he still needs to do. He needs to render an account. He needs to turn in the books. The master doesn't know. He's heard rumors that there has been mismanagement. But he wants the books turned in so he can see just exactly what kind of a mess have you made. He's in a bad spot. And we see the intensification of his bad spot because he's also a weak and very lazy man. Notice how he reasons in his own mind. Now, you can put yourself in these shoes rather easily. No job. And now you're immediately going to, what, assess your options. What am I going to do? So he begins to think, well, let's see. I could go into some kind of manual labor job, digging. But, you know, I'm weak. I don't want to dig. Too hard. I'm lazy. At least he's honest in something. And then secondly, he says, well, I guess I could beg. But he's too proud to beg. You know, being the steward for a rich man is no small thing. He had status because of his occupation, and now it's being ripped away from him. But he doesn't want to go and beg. This would be from the riches to the ultimate rags. What's he going to do? Go and beg? No, I'm too proud for that. So he's a proud, weak, and lazy man with no prospects, and he's about to be out on his ear. So dire circumstance. Well, now what? Sure, what would you do? If you were the steward, the servant, and you had been accused rightly, you were about to be out on your ear, no job, no way to provide for yourself, no way to make your way, too weak, too lazy, too proud to do any of the other options, what are you going to do? I don't know that anyone would have seen this coming. Now, it has to be said here by way of context that the numbers that are described here, the 100 measures of olive oil, the 100 measures of wheat, the measure is just sort of a way in which we can understand. But we're talking about a massive, massive haul, both of olive oil and of wheat, precious commodities in the ancient world. This is not just, hey, you know, the master, you owe the master $100 or $1,000. Try more like an entire year's worth of wages is what's being negotiated out in some of these cases. Now, how many accounts did the master have? He was the rich man. He was probably the most prominent businessman in that community, probably had half the town or more indebted to him in some way, shape, or form. But all that is just by way of preview. Because this servant, this one who's wasted all of his master's or many of his master's possessions, now is reckoning for himself. And what's he thinking? What am I going to do? I'm either going to meet with a speedy death or a shameful rest of my existence, or I'm going to figure something else out. Verse 4. I've decided what to do. Now that has parallels as well to what we saw before with the prodigal. He comes to his senses. And what does the prodigal think, very practically? I've never seen a servant in my father's house that was starving, that was wanting for anything. So I'm just going to go do the logical thing and I'm going to humble myself and grovel in the dust and I'm going to work hard and be a servant. Well, you know, the father will have none of that. What about here? What does he decide to do? He decides that he is going to secure his future through shrewdness. Now, there's some cunning here. There's wisdom. It's not necessarily a bad word. In fact, we find later on that Jesus actually is going to say his shrewdness was to be imitated. But what does his shrewdness look like? Well, he calls those who owe the master debts. Now, there's only two examples that are given, 100 measures of olive oil and 100 measures of the wheat. He halves the bill in terms of the olive oil and he cuts it by 20% for the wheat. Again, massive, massive financial implications for this. Now, there have been various explanations for this renegotiation of the debt. Some have said, well, you know, the steward had a commission on all these deals, and so what he was doing was he was just foregoing his commission. Well, if that was the case, why would he still be called by Jesus himself later on unrighteous and dishonest? He's not just giving up his commission. No, well, maybe. Maybe what he's doing is that there was interest and an exorbitant amount of interest involved in the original deal, and he's renegotiating the deal to get rid of the interest. Again, still, why would that be dishonest? No, there's only one explanation that fits, and that is that he is dishonest and that he is very cunning in the way he is going about his firing process. So what does he do? He renegotiates these debts, but why? That's the point. How is this going to help him? You see, in our world, you might think, well, the Security Trade Commission just gets a hold of this and he's behind bars for the rest of his life. Not so much in the ancient world. And that's not the point here either. Because the master, verse 8, actually commended this shrewd manager. And of course, the wheels of injustice are probably cranking in your head. What in the world? Why would you tell this parable, Jesus? This guy gets away with murder. And not only that, but he secures his future with this kind of unethical conduct. But it has to be said, the steward is not being praised for his unrighteousness, for his unfaithfulness, or for his dishonesty. He's being praised for his shrewdness, or perhaps his prudence, for his wisdom, for the application of wisdom in a very difficult spot, one that was going to make or break his future. In a word, he acted in the present in the light of his future. He acted in the present in such a way as to secure for himself a future. And even the one who has been wronged by it the most, the rich man, even though he's not patting him on the back and saying, hey, nice job. I appreciate the lack of ethics. You know, your unrighteousness is really impressive. He's not saying that. He is saying simply this. Got to hand it to him. That was pretty good. He's isolating the one part, the shrewdness, his wisdom in applying the shrewdness to his situation and securing for himself something of a future. He says, I can do nothing but tip the hat to it. That was well done in a certain sense. Well, what's the point again? Because the point can't simply be that we have to go and be shrewd in the exact same way so as to secure some sort of financial future for ourselves, right? I mean, some people have preached this text and have actually made that application. You know, you need to be really wise in the way that you handle your money now so that when you retire, you'll have enough. Now, there might be some sort of common grace principle there, even a biblical principle from Proverbs all over the place somewhere, but it's not in this parable. That's not the point of this parable at all. The instructions of Jesus have nothing to do here, at least not ultimately, with the way that we save our money or invest our money or secure our future. He's talking about the children of this age. And that's literally the word that's used there in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then he explains, for the sons of this ESV world, but in the Greek, it's this age. The sons of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, what's going on? Well, the fact that the steward is praised not for his unrighteousness, but for his shrewdness is something of the key that unlocks this. Now, that word for shrewd or shrewdly, it occurs only one time in the Bible. Now, it's in another form, adjectival form. It occurs back in chapter 12 as well. But this is a rare, rare word. And it characterizes, as an adjective at least, the faithful and wise manager that we saw back in chapter 12 and verse 42. Now, the master is praising the steward, commending him, even though he is a rascal and a scoundrel. Why? For his ingenuity in figuring out a way of providing for his future, one commentator says, by using his soon-to-be lost financial power. He's indeed a son of this age, but he's more prudent, he's wiser in his planning for the only future he's concerned about, and here's the point, than the typical religious person is in planning for his eternal future with God. You see what Jesus is doing? There is this present age, and there's the age to come. That's the whole structure of the New Testament as it's revealed to us. There are two ages. We live in a present evil age, and gloriously and most encouragingly, we are awaiting the age which is to come. But there's also citizenship. And that's why he talks here about the sons of this age. They are part of this present evil age, not just in that they dwell in this time of redemptive history, but they are literally of this age. They're the children of Satan. They are the unbeliever. They are those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And they live only for the here and the now. So what he does with the shrewd manager is this. He says, look, he was as shrewd as it gets. He handled that as masterfully as an unbeliever could handle it. And how does that carry over to the way we should think as believers who are not of this age, but who live in it? We are to take his shrewdness and apply it in this way. How ought I to live now in the light of eternity? How should I conduct myself presently as those who are citizens of heaven, whose lives are hid with Christ in God, who are in union with Jesus Christ, who have been raised from their spiritual graves unto newness of life? How then should we live in light of the age to come? And you can see the great challenge of the Christian life is lived between these two tensions, that of living in this present evil age, but having our citizenship in heaven belonging to the age which is to come. Let me ask you a simple question. Maybe it doesn't have such a simple answer. How does your life, as you're currently living it, reflect this principle that your priorities are being geared intentionally to things that last, to things that don't fade away? And maybe to put it a different way, and this is where Jesus is going with the application in all of this. Do you live your life in such a way that the things that are evidently your priorities are the things of the kingdom of God which you are to seek first? Or is it the stuff of this world? Are you living for stuff? Are you banking on it? Are you putting your trust in it? Have the allurements of this world, the accoutrements of the vanity fair, as Bunyan called it, this is what you're living for. Would you rather live now in the vanity fair, or are you storing up treasure in heaven? We've already seen this in Luke. On the one hand, it is the Father's pleasure. It's His delight to give His children the kingdom. Luke 12:32. And on the other hand, that kingdom which is given to us, we have to seek it. We have to prioritize it. We have to prioritize that which is unseen above and beyond that which is seen. Now, in none of this is Jesus saying, you don't have to be wise managers of your money. You can't own any nice things. You know, this is not the browbeating pulpit where, you know, you use Jesus' words to make people feel guilty that there might be somebody out there that doesn't drive as nice a car as you or have as nice a house as you do. That's not the point of the parable either. It's about your core convictions. It's about your ultimate priorities. It's about the trajectory of your desires, your will. What are you living for and why? If you're living to advance yourself, if you're living to secure yourself here and now, this is exactly the wrong thing. Even the shrewd manager knew better. He was planning in how he would live now in the light of his future. And that's the connection. That is the commendation. You had enough foresight to know that if you did not take decisive action, if you did not live intentionally, if you did not wrap all your priorities up in this situation, in light of your future, you're going down. Beloved, if we prioritize the things of this age over the things of the age to come, then the parallel here is clear, isn't it? That we will not be welcomed into that great kingdom at the last day. Now, this is not to teach some religion of works. You know, if you don't prioritize your life well enough around kingdom principles, then you won't earn your way to heaven. Or if you flip it over positively, you say, the more that you orient yourself to the kingdom, the more that you'll be able to purchase for yourself real estate in heaven. None of that. There is no purchasing of anything. It's been purchased for us by the King. It was the Father's good pleasure to give grace, grant us the kingdom. And so we're not talking about earning. We're talking about what's true of the one who has tasted and seen the Lord's goodness, who has tasted the powers of the age to come, who has the new heart, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who prizes Christ Jesus above all else. Is that you today? In Old Testament terms, we could say, and it's perfectly consistent with the new, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Orient everything that you do, all the ways in which you prioritize your life, the way you lay out your plans, the way you plan for now and the future, all of it's got to be in light of the priorities of the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom of God. One commentator says this, commenting about these two ages. He says, even in the present, then, faithfulness is determined by one's capacity to orient oneself around the coming age, and by extension, by one's capacity to reflect in one's practices the inbreaking kingdom of God. And so the question is, in what practical ways, beloved, does the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, the fact that the kingdom of God is near, even in you by the Spirit, in your union with Jesus Christ, in what ways does that kingdom now manifested through Christ's reign in heaven, through the Spirit that He sent to the church, how does it change the way that you live day by day in light of the age to come and eternity? Where do you need to reprioritize? Where do you need to rethink what's important? And of course, Jesus is going to go on to say that this very much involves our money. And if we were in the midst of a building campaign, then we would most certainly want to avoid turning this into a give more and better sermon. It's not that. But it is to say this, that everything that you have, everything that you are, all your gifts, all your graces, all your possessions, everything about you is a stewardship. It has been given to you by God. It's not ultimately yours. Whether you speak of your marriage or your children, whether you speak of your bank account or your job, your status, whatever it is entrusted to you by your faithful covenant God. And it's to be used for His glory in light of the age to come, reflecting the priorities of the kingdom of God. Leon Morris wrote, "Jesus' followers must use their money for their spiritual purposes just as wisely as the children of this world do their material alms. As our goal is treasure in heaven, we should use money for purposes such as giving alms, children being generous. This will, as Morris says, gain us friends, and it will stand us in good stead when money fails, when our lives fail and we die, and money is of no more use." If you look at verse 9, "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth," literally unrighteous mammon, "so that when it fails," or when you fail, "they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." There's all kinds of debate about who are the ones that will be your friends in heaven, will receive you into eternal dwellings, all kinds of theories. Is it the angels? Is it those to whom you gave alms and ministered to in this life? Kind of like Jesus talks about those you gave the cold cup of water to in my name, you gave it to me. Perhaps it's a reference, given the plural here, to the Godhead. Maybe it's the plural because that's often the way that they would try to not say the name of God. They would use a plural here in that way. Whatever the theory, the point's pretty clear. It's living life now, sacrificially, with priorities oriented to the kingdom in light of eternity. And in this way, we gain friends for ourselves through the way in which we use even unrighteous wealth. Well, let's make application, beloved, and quickly. We need to understand that the main thrust of that parable is not about 401ks, planning for retirement, making shrewd business decisions, etc. It is about orienting your entire life, all your priorities and everything you have around the agenda of God and His kingdom. In other words, your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, children, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around the parable, just think of Shorter Catechism question answer 1 and you will have the point. We are to live our lives not as if this world was all that there is, vainly pursuing its pleasures, which are passing and fading away, but pursuing the treasures that are in heaven. As verse 11 tells us, the true riches. Let me read verses 10 through 13 and we'll make application off of the words of Christ. This is the way Jesus applies this very strange parable that He's told. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" And of course, the familiar words in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Phil Ryken wrote this, "The most important thing is getting ready for eternity. If only people would give as much attention to their eternal souls as they give to their earthly business." Think about that. And he's not just talking about our jobs, our earthly pursuits. If we would only devote ourselves even as fervently as we do to our earthly endeavors. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just seek the kingdom as much as you seek the things of this age. No, no, no. Orient everything to the age which is to come. He continues that Jesus was drawing an analogy here between the way the manager prepared for his unemployment and the way we ought to prepare for eternity. And there are two levels of application here that he provides for us. First of all, this. We are to be faithful with what we have so we can receive something even better, the true riches. Verses 10 through 12. Now we need to talk about stewardship, because this is very much at the heart of what Jesus is driving at. Our management, as it were, our stewardship that has been entrusted to us by God. What do we do with it? Ryle talks about it in terms of money. He says the right use of our money in this world from right motives will be for our benefit in the world to come. It will not justify us. Again, not merit. It will not bear the severity of God's judgment any more than any other good works. But it will be evidence of grace which shall befriend our souls. Now listen to Martin Luther on the very same thing, talking broadly about everything that we have and have been entrusted with by the Lord. He says this, "We must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight." Okay, get the picture in your heads now, right? Traveler. He's stopping over at the hotel for the night. Okay? That's the way we ought to view this life. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. How foolish would that be for the traveler to say, "Oh yeah, I stayed in this hotel tonight, it belongs to me now." Crazy. But that's the way we sometimes treat the world. It's our world, our stuff. No, it's stewardship. Just so, Luther says, should we also treat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance. And again, I don't think Luther would have opposed, and if he would have, he would have been unjustified in doing so. I don't think he would have opposed having nice things or someone that had more money than somebody else. We're not going for some sort of socialism or communalism in that sense here. But what Luther is trying to get at is this, that we should care much more than we do about the plight of others. And beloved, especially in the church, you know, one of the primary reasons why deacons exist in the church is, again, not to promote some sort of socialism in the church, but it is to meet the needs of the poor. You remember in the Old Testament, that there was such a focus that God had on the poor. You were to care for the poor. You were to treat the poor as your brother. And what we see in society is this polarization where there's the rich over here and there's the poor over here. And again, there are reasons that that exists. But in the church, beloved, there should be a desire to meet needs. There should be a desire to come alongside, to hold our own possessions loosely, to be ready to part with them. You know, what happens to the one who puts their trust in these things? And this, of course, leads to the second area of application. But what happens to you if you put your trust in your stuff? If you find your security in all your possessions and everything you've accumulated and everything that you've stored up for that day of need? What happens when calamity comes and it all is vaporized? What happens when the very societal supports on which these things are built collapse and you have nothing? What then? May it never be that on a day like that, our hearts are exposed and our hearts are showed to be utterly selfish and self-focused, with no heart for the poor, especially within the church. But Ryken again perceptively says this. He says, we are not to make money our master, our stuff We're not to be enslaved to it. Remember in Ephesians 5, Paul in Colossians 3, the same thing. What is covetousness? He says, well, you know, another name for it is idolatry. It's probably just the same thing viewed from a slightly different angle, isn't it? Covet, I gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it. That constant longing for the thing, finding your satisfaction in it. The idolatry is with reference to God. You've elevated something in this age and put it on par with the God of the age to come. It's as simple as that. And beloved, we should be able to see by the grace and aid of the Spirit just how idolatrous our hearts really are. When's the last time that you examined your own heart to seek to find traces of this idolatry, which the Scripture at every point says is there? It's an endemic sin. It's part of remaining sin, beloved. But it has to be rooted out by the grace of God. And Ryken again writes, everyone must be prepared to leave it all behind. And in the meantime, we're called to use our money in a way that shows we have the right eternal priorities. And he leaves us with this question. Are you willing to act decisively in your spiritual interest the way the manager acted in his financial interest? Beloved, in all of these things, this is not a do better, try harder. It is look to the one who has taken on all of your sin, all of your idolatry, all of your covetousness, all of your lack of living for the age to come and your love for this present evil age. He's taken all of that on himself. He's borne our sins in his body on the tree. He was made a curse for us. Beloved, we deserve it to be cursed of God under the wrath of God. But Christ has borne even this, even our proneness to wander, even our proneness to elevate things that are temporary on the same level as the eternal God. Christ has borne your sins. And so, beloved, instead of wallowing, you know, it's easy in a sermon like this to walk away and to think, well, I just got punched in the proverbial mouth by the preacher. That's not the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is this, that we have been freed from the misery of seeking stuff. And we have been freed unto a life of liberty, where we can give ourselves away in service of the one who gave himself first for us. That's the connection of the gospel. So, beloved, exalting Christ in your hearts with full hearts of love for him who first loved you, give yourselves away. Let your lives be oriented to things that will not burn up, that cannot fade away. In other words, children, live your whole life glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom to apply these things in our lives, to overhaul our priorities where we find them to be in alignment with this present age and not the age to come. We praise You for the One who has broken into this present evil age and has taken all of our sins upon Himself and has offered Himself as the substitutionary sacrifice for all of our sins. Lord, we cry out to You confessing our idolatries. They are many. There are so many things in this life that we pursue with even greater focus and fixation than we do the precious things of the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, let us pursue holiness. Let us love You and one another. Let us make Your name known among the nations. Let us worship You. Let us live self-sacrificial lives for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your people. Father, we pray that in whatever aspect of our lives, that You would realign and reorient us so that our compass is always pointed to the age to come. And that in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit who raised him from the dead, which even now dwells in us, we pray, you would have your way with us, that you would produce in us holiness, righteousness, and a love for our King. Oh Lord, we pray that whatever it takes to shape our lives in this way, that you would expose our sin and that you would enable us to put it to death so that we might be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ and living for that which is to come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond, beloved, to the preaching of God's Word. Take your Trinity Psalter hymnal, turn to number 338. Let's survey the wondrous cross together as we sing. Number 338, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's stand, Trinity Hymnal 338. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.